Bible there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We've been in the end of chapter 2 for quite some time, and we're still in the end of chapter 2. And we have just a few notes that we didn't get to wrap up last week, and so I want to go back and revisit those. And then I think chapter 3 may be one of the most familiar parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe chapter 3 or chapter 12. And so we'll get into those here soon. But chapter 2 is where we are, and I want to go back to verse number 17. And there's a theme that we just introduced that he repeats a couple times, and we'll read several of these verses. I won't read all of them right now. We'll work down through them in just a moment. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Lord, thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you for the spirit of your people to come together and to worship together, to sing the truths that we know in the Word of God. And thank you that we can have the Scripture and open it. And I pray that you'd help us to focus for just a few moments, remind us of these truths. I pray you'd guide our thoughts and minds. Help me as I stand to deliver the Word of God. May it be true. May I be faithful to the text. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. We left off in letter D. That's the last part of this Roman numeral that we've been working in for a couple weeks now. And that's entitled "The Certainty of His Woes," and the last, more than half of chapter 2 is entitled here in this part. And I gave you a couple of the notes. The first one was the barrenness of life. And Solomon, after he has gone through some of this, these experiments that we've dealt with and we've talked about, Solomon comes to the conclusion that he hates life. He has found himself at this place where he is concerned that he's going to be forgotten. He's concerned about what's going to happen to all that he has labored for. And that has brought him to a place where he feels empty. Everything that he's lived for has left him empty. Now, this is a theme that's repeated over and over in this book, and you cannot repeat it enough, because we live in a culture today that has trained us to try to get things. And things are often empty, if not always empty. And Solomon speaks to that very thing. And then in verse 16 and 17, there's kind of a turning point, and we read a moment ago. For the rest of the chapter, he speaks about some of the things that troubled him and why he had specific concerns. And that brought us to number 2. I think we got that last week, the bitterness of life. And he's found himself at a place where he says, "Yea, I hate my life. Yea, I hated life." One expectation after another that's not met. One disappointment after another. One strain and struggle and never satisfied and never finding anything to give me that kind of satisfaction. And the truth of the matter is, it ought to be a reminder to me and to you that if you're saved, you ought to love life. We'll revisit that tonight, but there ought to be something about you as a Christian where you love life. You enjoy what God is letting you do. You enjoy the privileges that God has given to you. Now, there's obviously going to be trials and difficulties along the way, but well, what a terrible thing to be in a place where you just hate life. You hate everything about your life. Hate your job, hate your family, hate the people that you work with, hate the people that are around you, hate everything that life has given you. That's where Solomon is. And what a terrible place that is to be. And I, by the way, can I just say that if you're in that place, you're spending too much time consumed with yourself. And you're not consumed with the Lord. And so we get to verse 18, and he starts to tell us why. Up till now, it's just been elusive that, you know, I tried this and it was empty. And we can illustrate that, and I've tried to do that. But now he really starts to be specific. Notice what he says. "Yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun." Then there's a colon, "because." Now he tells us why he has that feeling. And part of it is that he hated life because he had to leave an inheritance to his successor after his death, and that bothered him. He would no longer have control over everything that he had worked for, over all that he had mastered in his life. It was now going to be left into the hands of someone else, and it bothered him. In fact, we might even say that it stressed him out. We might even say that it made Solomon miserable. He was worried about, I've accumulated all of this wealth, I've built this business, I've worked to establish my name, and somebody else is going to get it. By the way, that's going to happen to you if the Lord tarries. Which is why it is wise for you to make eternal investments. The Bible says it's good for a man to leave an inheritance to his children's children. I think that's the right thing to do. I think you ought to see to it that your children, your grandchildren, if you have them, have a part of your inheritance and that they are wisely cared for. However, let me just say that whatever inheritance you have, don't forget to include the Lord in that. Solomon came to the place where if he was living in 2021, he would say, you know, I'm just worried that after I die, my kids are going to get a lawyer and they're going to sit down and they're going to fight over everything I have. But those are his words. And he hated life because of it. They're going to fight over my palace. They're going to fight over the gold. They're going to fight over all the things that I have. It made him miserable. And if that be the case, and that's all that he worked for, and Solomon said, now somebody is going to get all of my wealth, and not only are they going to get it, they didn't have to work for it, and they're going to enjoy the fruits of my labor. And then, how do I know if they're going to be wise or if they're going to be a fool? How do I know if they're going to spend it wisely, if they're going to invest it, or if they're going to be foolish with all that I have given to them? And he's at a place where he almost would seem to say, this really seems unfair to me. Do you notice that in verse number 19, he's questioning the character of his successor? Will my successor wisely use what I have worked so hard to gain? Will he squander it foolishly? And if so, watch. If so, if all I've lived 70 years of my life to gain, then someone comes behind me and they squander it. What was it worth? It's all waste. It's vanity. That's the conclusion that he comes to. And by the way, you know the rest of the story. Isn't that what Rehoboam did? That's what his son did. And Solomon knew this. He saw it. He felt like he was being robbed of what should have brought him joy. What good is it going to do if it's all going to go away? Can I just challenge you tonight? Don't make the same mistake. It is wise for you to save. It's wise for you to invest. It's wise for you to lay up treasure. It's wise for you to take care of your family. It's wise for you to do all of that. But if that is the sum total of your being and your investment, you're going to lie in bed one day at the end of your days and think the same thing. Boy, is this all that there was? It reminds me of a story I heard of a young man who was driving a brand new BMW. Man, he was excited about this fancy new sports car, and he was taking the turns a little too fast, and he went around one turn way too fast and lost control of the car, and the car went down over an embankment, and he was thrown from the vehicle. And though he survived in the accident, as the car rolled, it severed his left arm from his body. When he regained consciousness, he was able to stagger and to look down the hill, and his immediate first words were, "My car, my car!" Somebody drove up and saw the young man standing there bleeding and really fighting for his life, and they came to him and they said, "Son, look at your arm." And he looked down and his left arm was severed, and his next words were, "My Rolex, my Rolex." And that's silly, but the truth of the matter is, that's what it looks like to be consumed with things. That's what it looks like to live for those kind of things. So, in Solomon's despair, look at verse number 19. Who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun. This is vanity. It's a great reminder that you're not going to take your money or your things with you when you die. I'll never forget, my grandma had two bumper stickers. There was just two, and that was always, that's what I just remember, was on the back of her car. One of them said, "Don't wait for the hearse to take you to church." That's pretty good. The other one said, "There won't be a U-Haul behind the hearse to take your purse." And that's true. You're not going to see a U-Haul going behind that coach carrying all of your valuables so that you can somehow take them with you. But history has showed us that mankind has always wanted to do that. The Egyptian pharaohs built huge pyramids to take their wealth or to memorialize themselves. They hid their money in tombs. Perhaps the most famous was the tomb of King Tut that was discovered in the 1920s, and they estimate $750 million. They assume that if that money was hidden and stowed away, then in an afterlife, that could help them. Well, we understand that that's foolish. And as foolish as that is, now wait a minute, it's just as foolish for you to pack it away and hide it away and invest it away and never invest in something that's eternal. You ought to be investing in souls. You ought to be investing in buildings that will reach souls. You ought to be investing in missionaries who will reach people for the cause of Christ. That's an investment that never returns for you. You say, "Well, preacher, I don't know about all the decisions, and I don't know about all the missionaries." I got to tell you, I don't know about all those either, but I know this. The Word of God never returns void. And it's not my job to worry about all the decisions and all the missionaries, but it is my job to make an investment into eternity. And Solomon apparently forgot all of that. And if we see people saved, we see people growing, we see lives being changed, we see boys and girls who can get on a bus and come to church, and we see young people's lives that are changed, and young people get married and continue serving the Lord, that has lasting results. Far more lasting than hoarding up valuables that someone else is going to come behind you and squander anyway. I don't know how God will reveal all of that, but I do believe He will reveal it someday. So, that brings us to number three, verse number 20. We stopped reading there a moment ago. Number three is the boredom of life. The bitterness of life, and the boredom of life. Verse number 20, "Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun." Now notice the words very particularly in verse number 20. They're on purpose. The words are in an order that make us almost be cast into the picture with Solomon. It's as if Solomon is saying, "I went about on purpose to make my heart despair." Do you see how it's worded? "Therefore, I went about." Well, what's the therefore? Because I realize that this is all vanity. "Therefore, I went about to cause." He didn't say, "I went about and my heart caused." He didn't say, "I went about and because I went about, this happened." No, he said, "I went about to cause." He's walking around looking at all that he has lived for the purpose of shaking his head and saying, "This can't be all that there is." He's walking around and saying, "There's no way that me building this and living for that and gaining this, there's no way that this is all there is." Now, can I just pause and say, every time a preacher preaches on a subject like this, people say, "Well, I guess that means what we're to be paupers." No. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say that as long as you are putting God first and you are investing in eternity, I promise you this, God will continue to give you dividends. The more you're faithful to Him, the more He will reward you. That's the way God has promised to work. It's up to us to just be faithful to Him. It doesn't mean that I necessarily am resigned to say, "Well, I'll never have anything in my life." No, I've found this. The more you put God first, the more God can trust you with some things. And Solomon's walking around causing himself to say, there's got to be more than this. In fact, notice the word that he uses, verse 21, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion." This is vanity and great evil. In other words, I've worked all my life, and I'm going to give it to somebody who hasn't worked all their life. That's just plain evil. How many can say amen to that? That's pretty good wisdom. Now, the word evil there means misery and distress. So, you've got a guy walking around asking himself a question. It's interesting that he ends the chapter, and we get into chapter 3, and he ends again with some questions in his mind, and we'll visit that in a moment. But he's asking himself a question. What do I get for all of this? What is in it for all of this? And maybe at the end of chapter 2, let's just suppose that Solomon goes to bed. And he pillows his head at night, and instead of being able to rest peacefully, his mind is still churning. And he can't rest, and he can't stop thinking, and he can't stop worrying, and he can't stop wondering, and he can't stop stressing, and he can't settle down, and he can't relax, and he can't get rest. If that describes you, something's out of order. Because Solomon said, you know what, I tried that, and that was a waste. By the way, when you put the Lord in the picture, it does change. Watch the difference. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next one? Peace. It changes. John chapter 15, I have come that you might have joy, that your joy might be full. Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. John chapter 14, peace I leave with you. You remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's what Jesus promised. Have you ever felt heavy laden? You know what it's like to be at the end of a work day? Or maybe you get up that way. I don't know. At the end of a day and you're just exhausted. Loaded down with the trials and the burdens and the frustrations and whatever you want to add to that. I'm here to tell you tonight, God has an offer that's better than that. It's rest. God offers you something that's more rewarding. The word rest in the book of Matthew means to recover. It means to gain strength all over again. It means to be able to be settled and at peace, refreshed and calm. I don't know anybody that doesn't want that. And it seems like that's what we go to work for. We go to work so that we can have stuff, so that stuff will bring us peace or rest. But you've lived long enough to know it doesn't work that way. Because you go to work, and that gives you stress. And you get stuff, and that brings you responsibility. And the list goes on. Now again, I'm not saying that you should live without those. I'm simply saying Solomon's a man who went down that road and said, got to be more to life than this. Here's what I've seen in my years of ministry, and I haven't preached forever, but I've preached a couple messages. And a lot of times it takes people in their mid-50s to 65-year range before they figure it out. You know what's happened in your 30s and 40s in the prime of your life when you were raising children and setting patterns in their life? You missed a lot of that. By the way, it was the same thing that happened with Solomon. Let's go on. Look at verse number 22. "For what hath a man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all of his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity." Verse number 24. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good of his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." All right, now watch. There's a tone of wisdom that comes out of here. Because of 23 verses of emptiness, he has a conclusion for us. The conclusion is that you should enjoy the fruit of your labor, and you should be satisfied with your accomplishments. Now, this is not the same as eat, drink, and be merry and frolic away time. That's not the same. What Solomon is saying, if God blesses your life, enjoy it. All right? So, suppose you're the skeptic who each time you've said, well, preacher, I think I try to give, and I think we put the Lord first, and yet, you know, we have more things, and God's blessed us more than ever before. That's where verse 24 comes in. If God blesses you, enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty enjoying it. In fact, Solomon said, this is from the hand of God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that. You can have satisfying enjoyment with the Lord, but you can't have that satisfaction without the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, there's somewhat of a tone of a spiritual awakening here. Do you know what the difference is? The difference is in the last 5 words. It's the first time it's mentioned. All right, watch. Are you ready? If life is all about you, you'll end in verse 23 the same way. But when life is about your Creator, it's good, isn't it? It changes. That's the difference. If your life revolves around you, by the way, I don't know a high schooler or college student that doesn't need to figure that out. The sooner you figure that out, the sooner you'll know what it is to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend that loves you because you don't love yourself. Help me, parents. It don't matter. I'll preach it without you. This is the difference. If you focus on the gift rather than the giver, you miss it. If you focus on your car and your house and your money and the gift and you forget the one that gave it to you, you're going to be frustrated. It's going to catch up with you. You're going to be miserable. And the list goes on. But all of a sudden, when it is about the hand of God, then it changes. And there is a fine thread, there is a two-sided coin found in verse 23 and 24. Somebody got a coin in their pocket? For real, nobody has a coin in their pocket? That's the poorest church I've ever been in my life. It's pathetic. Anybody, just throw me one. Somebody got something? Look out, coin's coming in. All right. Anybody else? Just keep throwing them. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I feel like this is some sort of liberal tent meeting or something. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Your prayer hankies are on the way. This is wonderful. Couldn't have planned that any better. All right. Can I try to illustrate something? This is one coin. Right? Nothing foolish about this. But yet it's two sides. We get it. We understand it. One of the best things I think I've understood about Solomon learning what satisfaction is, and by the way, he diverts back from it in chapter 3. But if you'll get this principle, it could transform your life. You should love what you do. You ought to love life. That's on one side of that coin. I mean, you better enjoy what you do. I don't know what it is. I don't know what God's calling is on your life. But you better enjoy what you do. That's on one side of that coin. On the other side of that coin, there's a thin line and just a small layer between that and you understanding you better be content with what God has given you. Same coin. Some people don't love what they do because they're not content with what God's given them to do. Some people don't love what they do because they're not in the will of God. But the moment you get both sides of that, it transforms your life. It transforms why you go to work. It transforms what you do. I'm just going to tell you, maybe this is a secret to you, maybe it's not. You don't stay in the ministry or stay at the same church for many, many years unless you learn to love what you do. You don't probably get up and go to work at the same place you've been working at for 15, 20, 30 years unless you love what you do. Now, I'm not saying you live for AT&T or FedEx or whatever the corporation is. I'm not saying that. But you understand this is where God has you. You understand this is who I am. And on the same side of that, I'm also content with what God's given me. When Solomon figured that out, I don't know whose money's here. You'll have to get it after church. I can't help you. All of a sudden, it changed who he was. There's a story that was published in the Daily Bread many years ago of a rich man who came up upon a lake, and seated along the bank of the lake was a fisherman. And he was sitting up in the shade, and his fishing pole was laying beside him, and it was reeled in. And he stopped his car, and he got out, and he asked the fisherman why he wasn't fishing. And the man said to the rich stranger, he said, "Because I've already caught enough fish for the day." Well, the rich man looked at his watch, and he said, "Son, do you realize that it's only 9 a.m.? Why would you not keep fishing and catch more fish?" The fisherman looked at the rich man and he said, "What am I going to do with the extra fish?" And the rich man said, "Well, you can sell those fish and you can make more money so that you can buy bigger boats and you can have a bigger fleet and you can catch more fish and you can make more money." The fisherman looked at the rich man and he said, "And then what do I do?" Well, by now the rich man is frustrated and he said, "Son, do you not understand that when all of that happens, you can enjoy life?" The fisherman folded his arms and said, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" Isn't that true? And the truth is, every one of us is guilty of squandering what we have for something that's not going to last, which is the catalyst to chapter 3. It's the catalyst to what happens in the turning point of Solomon's mindset and framework. So let's go on to Roman numeral 3. We made it out of chapter 2, and all God's people said. Chapter 3 starts Roman numeral 2 in your notes, if you're taking notes. It's the sermon on the problem. This is the lengthiest part of the outline because it covers most of the book. There's a man by the name of Joseph Crutch who was a professor at Columbia University from 1937 to 1952. He said, "There is no reason to suppose that man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect who crawls from one annihilation to another." Did you catch that? Did it soak in? There's no reason for you to believe that man's life has any more significance than the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. Now, Joseph Crutch was a master in his field, but we, I hope, would not agree with his philosophy. Because human life has a lot more meaning than that. And I know maybe you're a liberal activist and you're all plants and animals matter, but the truth is, I'm just going to choose to believe that I have a little more value than an ant. I have a little more value than a spider. Excuse me, I'm more valuable than your dog. I know, that's tough, isn't it? I know, that's tough. Human life has more than just mere existence. And he was way wrong on that. We're not like insects. Men and women have a history. We have a purpose for being. One bee is like another bee. They have a job and they perform and they have a duty that God intuitively built into them. But people are not that way. We have a history and a story and all of our stories different. If mankind is not unique, then we are not important. If you are not unique and I am not unique, and if I'm not created in the image of God, then I don't have a purpose. But I am created in the image of God. And I do have a purpose. And Solomon has given argument after argument after argument of going through these chasing after scenarios until he finally comes to the place where he realizes life is empty. But in chapter 3, Solomon's too smart of a guy. He's too wise of an individual to just settle with life is empty. So beginning in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 10, he preaches a sermon about it. Aren't you glad I don't preach that long? Imagine if you sat in a service where I preached 7 chapters. Yeah, go ahead. Make your own jokes up. Don't matter to me. He preaches a sermon about life and what it should be and what we need to know. We've looked at the monotony and the futility and the vanity and the certainty. But now he says, I want you to look up and I want you to look around. I want you to look within. I want you to look behind you and consider everything that God has allowed to happen in your life. You know what you'll find out? Life is not meaningless. Life is not monotonous. And it has a real purpose. So let me launch a couple things for you just by way of outline. Letter A, he's a confused man. This is a great outline. It's a great picture. In chapter 3, we have this picture of a man who is confused. He makes some strong statements that he ends chapter 3 with a question mark. There we go. Notice the very last word, the very last punctuation of chapter 3. It's a question. So verse number 1, you probably know, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. You ever heard the phrase, the gift that keeps on giving? You ever use that phrase? You ever use it at Christmas time? You ever use it sarcastically at Christmas time? This is the gift that keeps on giving. Like that music box that just plays over and over and over and over. Or that toy that you get for somebody's infant that just makes noise constantly. It's just that wonderful gift that keeps... Do you know where it came from? Best I could figure out, in the 1920s, the Victor Radio Company started it as a slogan to promote their product, that this is a gift that will keep giving because you can turn the radio back on. What an amazing technology. And over the years, a lot of different companies picked up that slogan in the 1930s or 1941, somewhere in that framework, the Hot Point Appliance Company. Anybody have a Hot Point Appliance in your house? The Hot Point Appliance Company picked up the slogan. Now, this is their slogan, not mine, so I preface that before I say it. Here was their slogan. Give your wife the gift that she always wants. A brand new electric range. It's the gift that keeps giving all year long in your kitchen. That was their slogan, not mine. However, I'm inclined to say, that's a great idea. Keep on cooking. You sissies, you're afraid to say amen. They picked it up. Then later, Kodak cameras picked it up. This is the gift that keeps on giving. You could take a picture and it would roll out film. You remember the days of 35mm film? You'd take it and get it developed. My kids have no idea what that even means or what that even is. We still have some of those somewhere. And they're like, look, these pictures are actually like on paper. Go figure. There's a lot of companies that we're familiar with that picked up the idea. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's a reminder of the gift that you and I have every day. All right, but here's the take on it. Are you ready? It's not a gift that keeps on giving. It's a gift that keeps on ticking. So, number one in the outline is a matter of time. Solomon starts us out with this reminder that time is important. Every day has a price on it. There's no scale that you can weigh time. No matter if you're rich or if you're poor, you get the same amount of time. No matter how long you've worked at your job, and the new guy that shows up, you've got the same amount of time. There's nothing you can do to change it. Doesn't it just infuriate you that some people can get a lot more done in the same amount of time than you can get done? And if you're that somebody, it infuriates you that they can't get more done. Isn't that amazing? But that's how it works. We all have the same amount of time. In fact, if you're a boss, you maybe have even said to your employers, or employees rather, you know, it's really your choice on whether you get a lot more done with your time. If you sleep 12 or 14 hours out of the day, don't be surprised if other people get a lot more done than you. I'm just saying. We all have the same amount. There's no difference in the amount of time that this person has and that person has. But it all comes with one stipulation. You better use it wisely. We all get the same amount. We all get the same requirement. You got to use your time wisely. I have to use my time wisely. We all have the same responsibility. You can't purchase more. It's not a video game where you can add more to the bank. You can't sell yours. If you're careless, if you're lazy, if you're selfish, it's going to cause time to slip from your hands. It's overly important. And time should be considered maybe the most treasured of all of our possessions. Because it's a gift that God gives us. And maybe, just maybe, one of the greatest gifts He gives us. So for the next whole 8 verses, but there's more than that. For the next 8 verses, Solomon tells us, here's why you better use your time wisely. So can I just challenge you? We'll stop here, but can I challenge you to have a pen in hand next week, be ready to look out these 8 different ways on why you and I are responsible to use our time wisely. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for how personal it is to us, and I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be alerted to how you would guide our hearts, and Lord, that we would be transformed by following after the principles of the Word of God. Thank you for how folks are good listeners, and Lord, how the Word of God speaks to us. Bless the remainder of the service in Christ's name.